Well, it's no secret that we live in a day and an age that is rife with immorality and sin and wickedness of every sort. Right? We lock our doors at night because of the very real possibility of thieves or worse coming in to deprive us of our property or our very lives. All over the land, students and teachers alike have been murdered, gunned down by classmates or students while they're just seeking to go about their daily life, seeking to do their jobs or get an education. Millions of children who are actually fortunate enough to survive the most dangerous place in America, their mother's wombs, are born into a life of difficulties, fatherlessness, poverty, oppression from both peers and politicians. As some have said, it's possible to rob with a gun or the fountain pen, right? Even in one place that should be free from all of this sin and corruption, the church, we see all sorts of like evils. We hear stories of embezzlement. We read about spiritual, physical, sexual, and emotional abuse. Slander, libel, blackmail. The list goes on and on. And if you, like me, read the news articles one after another about another murder, you know, just this week I was reading about two bodies found in the street in Forsyth County. People killing one another. Or another child beaten to death by their parents. Another baby discarded in a trash bin moments after birth. Another elderly woman or man assaulted by teenage thieves. And the list could go on and on. Another police officer killed in the line of duty. Or another police killing of an innocent person. It goes both ways. Another Christian family having their children removed by child protective services. Another Christian businessman sued by a gay couple or fined heavily by the government. And all of this piles up and you wonder, if perhaps not out loud in your heart, when, Lord, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to put a stop to all of this? When are you going to exercise justice for your people? When will you finally put an end to the seeming endless string of wickedness that we experience? At the back of all such questions, all such uneasiness that we feel at the situation in the world around us is really the bigger question, the more fundamental one is, Lord, do you even care? Do you even care about all of this that is going on? And so we come this morning to the book of Amos. And that is the same question, the same situation that this book seeks to address. In a very tangible way, this book answers that question. God, do you even care? And it answers with such clarity and concreteness that we cannot help but go away simultaneously encouraged and convicted. So look with me at verse 1. If you're in your handout, you'll see this is kind of the who, what, when, why, and where of the familiar opening to some of the prophetic books. Not all of them begin this way, but many of them do, giving you who you're hearing from, where they were located, roughly what time they ministered, those sorts of things. Verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we find here that Amos is a shepherd from Tekoa. He also tells us in chapter 7, verse 14, that he was a shepherder and a tender of fig trees, sycamore figs. So we learn right off the bat that Amos is a laborer, right? He's a farmhand. He's a shepherd. He's an agrarian. We also hear that he is from Tekoa. Tekoa is a city about as insignificant as Amos himself. We don't really know anything about this place except that it was located about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. And that's significant too, because that places Amos as one who is from the southern kingdom of Judah. But his message here is actually preached to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos also goes on to tell us that he envisioned visions concerning Israel. This reveals to us how he received the revelations from God, and that is through visions. In Hebrew, it actually says the words of Amos which he saw. But to our Western minds, you don't see words, generally, unless they're written on a page like this. We wouldn't say, you know, I saw the words of, you know, Brian Wilson this morning as he spoke. We refer to those as we heard those types of things. And so the translators, pretty much in any translation that you look at, they've changed it to say something like visions or things like that, because we just don't think about seeing words like that. And that's probably accurate. He envisioned visions, the revelation that he got from the Lord. He also tells us when he was commissioned by God to go out and speak these words during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Now, those are kings in two separate kingdoms. Uzziah is down there in Judah, and Jeroboam the second is up ruling over the northern kingdom of Israel. And this makes him a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and perhaps Jonah, depending on when you date Jonah's ministry. Uzziah, as you know, died in the year that Isaiah had his vision in chapter 6 of his book. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So that's who's being referred to there. Uzziah was a very powerful king in Judah and did much to bring about prosperity to the southern kingdom. His reign was a very good thing for the people of Judah. Jeroboam the second was actually a wicked king, says 2 Kings chapter 14, 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not something that you want to have said about you, especially in the book of Kings. But Jeroboam, though he was evil, was an effective king. If you went on to read what it said about him in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, he was a very effective king. The Lord actually used him to bring blessing and prosperity amongst the people. He expanded the borders of Israel and was even able to retake some of the towns that had been lost to foreign invaders. So that's kind of the cultural context that Amos is ministering during. He also gives us another historical marker. Look there at the very last phrase of chapter 1, verse 1. 2 years before the earthquake. There's no mention of this earthquake anywhere else in our historical literature from the Old Testament. What some older writers would call sacred history, the historical books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Samuel, etc. Nothing of this earthquake is mentioned anywhere in those books. However, Zechariah, the prophet, in chapter 14 and verse 5 of his prophecy, mentions it as a past event in Israel's history, and one that has so deeply ingrained itself in the collective memory of Israel's people that he can refer to it, and they all know what he's talking about. So this must have been a large earthquake, right? A significant earthquake that was able to be remembered by almost everyone and then appealed back to by the prophets later on. Some actually argue that this earthquake here in verse 1 was predicted by Amos in chapter 8 and verse 8 of this prophecy. And if that is the case, I'm not going to really labor on that too much, but if that is the case, then what he is saying here is, these prophecies that he gave came 2 years before the event fulfilled them. So he's saying, you trust my words by the fact that I predicted these things 2 years before they happened, testifying to the genuineness of his message. So that's kind of the setting, the who, what, where, when, and why. Now look at verse 2, as his message begins rather abruptly with an image that really exemplifies the overall theme of the entire prophecy. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." So the Lord is here depicted as roaring like a lion from Zion. It's really interesting, if you flip back, that's actually how the book of Joel ends. Something that's one of the reasons why Joel, even though we have no idea when it was written, comes in between Hosea and Amos. Because Joel chapter 3, verse 16 says, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble." So some think that that's the reason why Amos is placed next in the order of these minor prophets. So the Lord roars from Zion. Like a roaring lion, he brings destruction and drought upon the land and on the mountains. God's vengeance and his judgment, then, are the main themes of this book. And that's how it's going to work out for the rest of the 9 chapters. Any questions at that point? Questions or comments? No? All right. So look then at your outline. You see that I've divided the book up for you. And the first 2 chapters address this announcement of judgment. God announcing judgment on his enemies. So from 1:3 all the way over to chapter 2:3, the Lord pronounces judgment on the nations that surround Israel. He kind of works his way around and announces judgment on all of these nations surrounding Israel and Judah. He begins with the Arameans, and then he moves around the countryside to include the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and finally the Moabites. So he gets all of Israel's historic enemies and pronounces judgment upon them. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to read this entire chapter, but I do want to point out some of the similarities that all of these pronouncements of judgment share. So there's 6 of them in total, 6 pronouncements of judgment against the nations, and they all 6 begin with this exact same pronouncement. "Thus says the Lord." You see it there in verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus," or fill in the blank for the other cities, "for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment." And then if you go down through all 6 of these, you'll see that the sins that are denounced against them are sins against their fellow man rather than specifically against God. Look at verse 3. It says, "They threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron." That's a very vivid picture. What's getting at there is when they threshed the wheat, they would take boards and they would hammer nails through them. And they would have 2 sets of boards with nails and they would sift the wheat through these implements of sharp iron. That's the picture that's here. Then in verses 6 and 9, it says they deported an entire population. And probably this is referring to a slave trade where people were stolen from their homeland and deported to go and then work as slave labor. Verse 9, it says they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And probably what that's getting at is some type of covenant agreement or treaty between 2 nations, and then one of them broke it in order to go invade the people. Verse 11, "He pursued his brother with the sword and stifled compassion." Again, there you see probably the breaking of a treaty so that military conquest might occur. Verse 13, "They ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead." That is a horrific atrocity that occurred sometimes during war, during conquest. In order to basically eliminate the progeny of your enemies, you would kill the children, eliminate pregnancies, things of that nature. So horrific injustice. And then over in 2:1, it says he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Right? So they cremated the king's remains. Not a big deal in our day and age, but back then, having your body prepared for burial and buried in the proper way was extremely important, right? They would put seals on tombs so that you couldn't go in and mess with it. So this would have been just a horrific thing to that people. Another uniting factor about these six pronouncements of judgment is that none of these nations had any revelation whatsoever from God. None of these nations had the Ten Commandments, did they? They had not been revealed to them, but to Israel alone. They didn't have any revelation from God. And yet, they would not go unpunished, it says. They are still held accountable, even for what they don't know. And this is a startling reminder of the fact that you don't have to have God's Word to be held accountable to it. Romans 1 addresses that very clearly, right? Men and women suppress even what knowledge and light they do have, and God is going to judge them for it. Also notice the phrase that we see in these six pronouncements of judgment, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four. But if you were to go through and read all of these pronouncements, you'll find that three and four pronouncements or three and four sins are never actually mentioned. Only one or two at most is enumerated in each one of these. And I listened to one sermon on this, and they said that this is just like a general pronouncement of judgment. It actually has no reference to how many sins it was. It's just kind of a rhetorical device to say for three and for four. There's a problem with that. He says for three and for four, and then he doesn't list them. And some interpreters think that what is going on here is actually building up, that the hearers would have noticed, wait a second, you said for three sins and for four, but you've only given us one, maybe two at most. And so what some have said is that as this is happening, as Amos is speaking this, they're to expect that something else is still yet to come. It's leading up to something. And we'll see in a minute that that's exactly what happens. Now look over at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So the Lord has addressed the pagan nations that surround Israel and Judah, and no doubt he's got the people's ear. Right? When Amos is speaking these words to the northern kingdom, he's probably got the people listening and saying, well, that sounds actually pretty good. You mean God is finally going to come and bring judgment upon all these wicked nations that live around us? All right, Amos, you've got our attention. What else is in store? Well, then verse 4 and 5, the focus shifts away from surrounding nations to those that did have God's law. Listen to this, verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So not only are the pagan nations around Israel guilty, but Judah herself is guilty as well. But this time, not against sins against neighbor, but sins against God. They have rejected God's law, it says in verse 4. They have not kept his statutes. It says that their lies also have led them astray. Many commentators believe that that's referring to idols. Their idolatry has led them astray, that which also their fathers went after. So at this point, perhaps the crowd is getting a little uneasy, right? It's nice to hear about the pagan nations around you getting judged, but this is starting to hit a little too close to home, right? This is their next of kin. These are folks who had God's law. You mean they're going to be judged too? And maybe there's some shuffling of feet, some, you know, sweaty palms. What, Amos, what are you talking about? But things continue to get worse. Look at verses 6. To 8. For now the hammer of judgment hits home. And this is why I think that for three transgressions and for four pattern is not just a rhetorical device, but is actually pointing forward, because this is the first time that four transgressions are listed. And so it's building. It's saying these nations have done things, but it's nothing like what you have done. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. In garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So four transgressions here are listed, and you see now there's a mixture. So with the nations, it was just sins against fellow man. With Judah, it was only sins against God. And now here it's intertwined, it's both. They've sinned against fellow man and against God. Look at what they have done. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Right? So they're using their advantage, their situation, to oppress the righteous and the needy. They're getting money for these things. They're selling people. We don't know whether this is slavery or whether it's just extortion or things like that, but they're selling them for a mere pair of sandals. Verse 7, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's some that say that panting, right? They're desiring everything that the needy have. Even the dust that's on their head, they want that too. They want to take everything. That's one option. There's another way that this could be translated, and it could mean something like they trample the head of the needy into the dust of the earth. So they're viewed as walking all over these people. Either way, not a good situation. They turn aside the way of the humble. A man and his father resort to the same girl. Now, that's obvious what that sounds like. There's some discussion there, too, about what is this really talking about? Because these words here in the Hebrew are never used in another place in the Old Testament to refer to sexual intimacy. So that is a valid interpretation just because it seems so obvious when you read it. But it also could be here referring to some type of pagan feast. And this woman is then the woman is seen as almost like a priestess in a pagan temple. And they're not going to her for intimacy, but they're going to her for idolatry. So that's a possibility. But you see there at the end of verse 7, it says, they do this in order to profane my holy name. These are the people. This is Israel. These are the people who are supposed to represent God to the nations. That was the whole purpose of them being called out by God to be his people. They were to show forth what Yahweh is like to the watching world. And they would do that through their actions, whether good or ill. So the obvious application then is, believer, what does the watching world see when it looks at your life? Does it see God honored, or does it see profaning his holy name? And then verse 8, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Again, what is going on here? Well, actually, in the Old Testament, specifically in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it said that you could take a garment from someone as a pledge. So someone says, you know, here's my cloak. I'm going to go and get you whatever it is that I purchased and bring it back the money. They said that you could do that, but you were not allowed to keep the cloak overnight. Or if you took someone's bedclothes or their blanket or things like that, you could take it as a pledge, but you had to give it back before nightfall, right? Because when do you need stuff like that? At night. When do you need to keep warm? Well, when the sun goes down. And so rather than giving it back, they're keeping these garments and taking it with them when they go to worship. And they're kind of reclining on them next to the altar, maybe taking a nap in the sun on stolen garments. And it does not go overlooked by the Lord. And then in the second half of verse 8, and the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So here the idea is that perhaps these are even the judges of the land, who are corrupt judges, and they are fining the people with what they have and what they can give. And so they're taking wine as a fine or a bribe or an extortion or something like that, and then they're drinking it in the house of God, as they're going to quote-unquote worship. They're lying on stolen garments from the poor, and they're indulging in wine that they have taken from people by corrupt means. And so you see the situation here in Israel is altogether degenerated, and God is going to bring judgment on his people. Any questions or comments at that point? No? Okay. Well, that is God announcing judgment not only on the nations that are around, but also on Judah and Israel themselves. And that's going to set the stage for the entire rest of the book. And it's a good point to take our break. So let's come back at 10 after. Would that stink of hypocrisy at all? Maybe just a little. All right, so that is our first section. The Lord announces judgment. Now look at your handout. You'll see section 2. The Lord warned, the people would not listen. And that is the message of chapter 3 and 4. The Lord warned, the people would not listen. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So the Lord is obviously here addressing Israel. Like I said, this is Amos from Judah, but his message is one to Israel. And he calls on them to recall the fact that they were once slaves in Egypt, and had been brought up by the Lord, saved by him out of their bondage, and made a unique or a peculiar people. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. We could say at that point, to whom much is given, much is required, right? They had been given much light, much revelation, and it was going to be required of them. And then in verses 3 to 8, the Lord asks a series of rhetorical questions. Do not two men walk together unless they have made an agreement? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? So the answer to the first five questions is, of course not, right? And this walking together, you know, we kind of do that around here. You might walk down the sidewalk near somebody that you didn't really plan, you know, why are you following me? But if you're holding hands with your wife or your husband or, you know, a fellow believer walking down the road, it's going to be pretty obvious that you know that person, right? It's not just a stranger that's walked up next to you. And then these other, you know, they're all so obvious. The answer is, of course not. Of course lions don't growl unless they've captured something. Of course traps don't spring upon nothing, or birds get caught in no trap. Of course not. And then verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? Of course, right? If the warning goes out, hey, we're being invaded, of course the people are going to tremble. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Of course. That's a great verse on God's sovereignty.
That's the hardest one in the entire text of the Scripture.
That's, yes. Sterling said with donut in his mouth, in case you didn't hear, that's the hardest one in the entirety of the Scriptures. That's right. And we actually talked about that when I preached that sermon on the sovereignty of God. Because that word for calamity there is nothing other than the Hebrew word for evil. So the answer to those two questions in 6 is of course. Of course, if the warning call goes out in the city, you're going to tremble. Of course, if anything happens really, has not the Lord done it? Yes. And then verse 7 inserts a principle by which God has chosen to operate amongst his people. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Excuse me. So, obviously this is not speaking about at every time, in every place. Does everything in the world that happens first be revealed by God to a prophet? No. Right? I didn't hear any prophetic call this morning saying Jeff is going to, you know, go preach at church this morning. This isn't trying to say that. It's not trying to say that prophets have extensive, exhaustive knowledge of all the secret plans of God. What it's saying is that in this time, the Lord did not bring about judgment that this book is entirely about without first warning through the prophets. And Amos is an example of that. A foreigner from Judah traveling up to Israel to do exactly what this verse is saying. And then verse 8. A lion has roared. Remember what verse 1 said? And then verse 2. The Lord has roared from Zion. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Rhetorical question. Answer, no one. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Again, answer implied, no one. No one could resist. When the Lord has spoken and given you a message, you don't have an option. You have to prophesy. And by application, the way we should take that home today is, the Lord has spoken, who can but hear? Who can but listen and obey? If God has really spoken, we have to listen and obey, right? So we can answer that question. Of course, no one could resist. All right, now flip over to chapter 4. Unfortunately, we don't have time to work through every verse of Amos. Chapter 4, continuing on this theme, the Lord warning, but the people not listening. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away by meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. So ultimate judgment of exile is coming upon them. Right, that term there, cows of Bashan, if you called a woman a cow today, you'd probably get slapped. But that's more of an appearance that we would think of. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not just saying you know, look like a bunch of heifers. What he's saying here is that you are like cows who have been fattened for the slaughter. Right? What do they say to their husbands? They're not even moving. They're just commanding, you know, bring that we may drink and eat, is implied as well. They're like cows fattening themselves. And the prophet here is saying, you're fattening yourself for the slaughter. And the Assyrians are going to take you away with meat hooks and fish hooks. And they actually did that. You can look it up. Go on Google this afternoon and search Assyrian fish hooks. And you'll see I don't know what they're called, reliefs, I guess, in stone, of the Assyrians leading the people away with fish hooks through their mouth and through their jaw. And that's the way they carried them into captivity. And this is what is coming upon the people, because they would not repent when he sent the curses of the covenant on them. He gave them warning after warning after warning, and they would not repent. And so the final judgment of exile is going to come upon them. Well, how did he warn them? Jump down to verse 6. Again, we don't have time to read through all of this. But verse 6 to 11 describe the way that the Lord warned them. He says in verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. So he sent famine to them. That was actually an example of a fantastic metaphor that is used in Scripture. If your Bible translates that to say something like, I made you hungry, or I gave you empty stomachs. I actually read one that said, I sent famine in your land, because that's what it means. I gave you cleanness of teeth. It says, but I gave you famine in your land. And then, if you looked at the footnote in the translation, it's a translator's note. In the original, it says, cleanness of teeth, a vivid description of famine. It's like, so why did you take the vivid description and put in something bland and generic like famine? So if your Bible says an empty stomach or famine or something like that, I would encourage you to find one that's a little bit more literal that picks up types of things like this. Because think of that, cleanness of teeth. How descriptive is that? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And it's not like us today with, you know, whitening toothpaste. It's not a good thing. So he sent famine. And then in verse 7, furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there was still 3 months to the harvest. So there's a long season of growing yet to take place. And yet he sent drought. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. So pestilence too. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. So he sends plague and death. Verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. So famine, drought, pestilence, plague, and destruction, divine destruction akin to that which fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these things the Lord has sent, these precursors of ultimate judgment, covenant curses falling upon the people. And yet in spite of God's judgments, chastisements, and warnings, this refrain happens over and over in 6, in 8, in 9, in 10, and in 11. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. You have not returned to me. In spite of all of these things that I have brought on you, these covenant curses that are laid out in Deuteronomy 28, yet you have not returned to me. I love what Calvin says here so plainly of the people's conditions. You know, sometimes when you read old writers, they can really obscure plain things with their language. And sometimes they can make really obscure things very plain. Listen to this, speaking about the people's condition. The prophet takes this as granted, that whenever any calamity happens, men are extremely stupid if they are not roused and reflect on their sins, and consider the tokens of God's wrath so as to flee to him and confess themselves guilty and implore his mercy. It says, if you don't do that when calamity falls upon you, you are extremely stupid. It doesn't get much plainer than that. But we as a people aren't much better, are we? Let's not look down our noses at Israel. Remember after 9/11? Churches were filled. They were overflowing. Where are they now? Right? Whenever, Calvin says, the Lord sends calamity, don't neglect that. Don't refuse to listen, to be roused and reflect on your sins. And consider these little tokens of wrath that come as a pointer that says, repent. And so the Lord in chapter 4 lists some ways that he has warned them already. Famine, drought, pestilence, plague, destruction. And he says, because you would not return to me, you're going to get verses 1 to 3, exile. I will take you and spew you out of the land. Well, then right there after this in chapter 5, there is a little glimmer of hope. A little glimmer of hope. So I've titled that one, Seek Good and Not Evil That You May Live. A pointed call to repentance. Look at verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. And then jump down to verse 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. For thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So the Lord calls his people in the midst of pronouncing coming judgment to seek him and live. And he defines what that looks like there in what we just read in verses 14 and 15. Seek me and live. And this is what it looks like. hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. They're to hate evil, the evil that they have formerly loved to do, and to establish justice. What kind of evil were they doing? We'll jump back up to verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Now, the gate wasn't just the place where you came into the city. It was where the court sat, where the leaders of the city would congregate to hear cases and to make legislation and watch over the welfare of the city. And it's saying, in that place, they hate him who reproves. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. So the judges of the city hate the people who have integrity. That's not a good situation. Then in verse 11, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, right? So there somehow these people own the dwelling places and they jack up the price on rent on the people that can afford it the least. You exact a tribute of grain from them, so they're taxing them. Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. So they've taken this money to build mansions for themselves that they don't even occupy. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distrust the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor from the gate. So they distress the righteous, those people who actually seek righteousness. They accept bribes, right? That's a big problem when your leaders don't actually do justice, but rather just appeal to the highest bidder. They turn aside the poor from the gate. Where else can they go is the question now. This is the place where justice is to be handed down. This is where the city council meets, as it were. And the poor are turned aside, say, you know, go find your justice somewhere else. Well, there is nowhere else. Verse 13, therefore, at such a time, a prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So things have degenerated so badly in Israel that the prudent people, that the people who ought to be speaking up, have been forced into silence. And perhaps that's the reason why Amos, a foreigner, is sent, right? Because all the righteous people have been so pressed down in Israel that they keep silent. And so the Lord sends Amos to them. Now jump over to verses 18 to 20. Well, before we do that, actually, go back to the second half of verse 15. So the Lord has exhorted them to seek me that you may live, and he's told them how to do it, but look at how 15 ends. It says, perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And we saw that same type of statement back in Joel chapter 2, verse 14. It may be that the Lord would be gracious. Neither Joel nor Amos presume upon God's mercy. They say, perhaps if you do this, he may be gracious. God is under no obligation whatsoever to be gracious or show mercy. He is completely free in the application of grace and mercy. Otherwise, it's not grace and mercy. It's works and it's earned. And so neither Joel nor Amos nor we should presume. Okay, now go down to 18 to 20. Here Amos speaks about the severity of their situation. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? So obviously here the people have been looking forward to the day of the Lord. And Amos says, what are you doing that for? It's not going to go in your favor. Perhaps they were even thinking of the day of the Lord in their mind as Amos was speaking the words we read in chapter 1. Right? Hey, the day of the Lord is coming and these people are finally going to get whacked. And Amos is here saying, no, no, no. It's going to be a day of darkness for you, not a day of light. And it's going to be inescapable. It is going to be inescapable Verse 19, it's like when you flee from a lion only to confront a bear on the way. And when you finally find a door that's unlocked and you manage to sneak inside, you rest your hand, oh man, I escaped. And a venomous snake bites you on the hand. Right? You can't escape God's judgment. And then verses 21 to 24, the Lord says why this is coming about upon them. 21, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So God is here rejecting, he's driving home his hatred of false religion. Mere externalism is not pleasing to God. He says he hates it. He rejects it. He won't even look at it or listen to it. His desire then and now and forever will always be those who worship him in spirit and in truth, and who establish justice and righteousness. Verse 24. So he rejects all of that, but this is what they are to do. Verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Listen to what Robert Chisholm says about this, commentator here. Quote, no mere token effort would do. Justice must become a permanent feature of the landscape, like a river that flows continually, in contrast to seasonal streams that dry up during hot weather. That's what it means there when it says, let your righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. This must be something that characterized them, not just for a time, not just for a little token effort, but this must be the regular course of their life forever. And that's an easy one to apply, isn't it? God doesn't desire faithfulness from us for a day, one day a week, for a week, for a month. God desires faithfulness from his people for the rest of your life until you go to be with him. That is what is required of his people. Not token faithfulness on Sunday mornings, but a course of life that reflects a changed heart. So that's that section there. The Lord commands them, seek good and not evil that you may live. Any questions or comments at that point? Yes, Brother Ray.
Not too much of a sidetrack. Can you briefly explain the remnant of Joseph there, back in verse 15?
Yeah, so in a very brief nutshell, God has always had his elect, right? And even in the people of Israel, not everyone was a true believer, were they? No, there was, you know, an entire generation perished in the wilderness. So God's dealings, even with his covenant people, have ever and only and always will be to that remnant of true believers. That's the way it was then. That's the way it is now. He's always working through this remnant. That's what that means there. Good question. Anyone else? All right. So he has exhorted the people to seek good and not evil that you may live in chapter 5. But unfortunately, as the prophecy continues, and for certain as history bears out, the Israelites did not heed Amos's warnings. And so the final section, the final chapters of this prophecy, chapters 6 to 9, once again turn their face to declare certain judgment against God's people, Israel. Look at chapter 6. Well, just briefly, just kind of an overview. Chapter 6 is a woe oracle against the wealthy, the comfortable, and the wicked people of Israel. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Chapter 7 and 8 then turn to visions that Amos receives. Visions of striking judgment that is going to come upon the land. So that's chapter 7 and 8. And that's actually divided by the one story that's in the whole book, and we'll take some time to look at that. And then the first half of chapter 9 speaks again in vivid language about God's unstoppable and unescapable judgment that is coming against the people. So that's kind of where we're going in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. These visions and declarations of God's unescapable judgment. Verse 1, chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. So woe here is pronounced upon the wealthy. We don't have time here to go through the entirety of this chapter, but I wanted to point out the one thing that is perhaps most ironic about this judgment oracle. Look at verses 6 to 7. I'm sorry, 4 to 7. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So these three verses here describe the lifestyle and the attitude of the people. They recline on beds of ivory. How rare of a building material is ivory? Even today, you know, it's been outlawed and all sorts of things to try to keep it from hitting the market. Back then, it still was the sign of nobility. And here they are constructing beds of ivory, sprawling out on couches, a life of luxury and ease. Right? They deny themselves nothing, it says here. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. What's it called when you have a young calf? Veal, right. So, you know, even today, veal is more of a delicacy than just steak. Why? Because you get a lot less from a little calf than you do from a big cow. So they're eating lambs, they're eating calves, whatever they want. They're having a good old time, verse 5. They're just making up songs to the heart. They're singing little ditties about how much they love themselves. Verse 6. They drink wine, not from glasses, not from goblets, but from sacrificial bowls, right? So here's excess. They're drinking wine from these big bowls that were intended to be used during sacrifices. They anoint themselves with the finest oils, right? They didn't have showers back then. They didn't have a lot of hygiene. But one thing that they would use was oil to kind of be a balm to their skin in a dry climate. Think about it. Israel is a very arid place. Your skin gets dried out. What can you do to alleviate that? Well, you rub some olive oil on it or whatever. But they're not just content with that. They're using only the finest of oils, right? We've got to smell nice. Only the best for the best. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're totally unconcerned that their nation is heading directly for judgment. And because they have this attitude of only the best for the best, right? We're going to be the first place in everything. God, in striking irony, says, you're right, you will be first. Look at verse 7. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. So God says, you love to be first? All right, you can be first in line on the march out of here. And the sprawlers' banquets will pass away. No more rejoicing, no more banqueting, no more opulence. You are being kicked out of the land. Now look over at chapter 7. Continuing this theme of sin exposed and judgment inevitable. Chapter 7, here in verse 1 to 9, the Lord shows Amos three visions of judgment. Three visions of judgment. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. That's a pretty bad time for a locust storm to come, right? You haven't even begun to harvest yet, just going to cut everything off while it's still growing. And behold, the spring's crop was after the king's mowing. So apparently they did have one mowing, but it was all taken by the king. The taxation came through and wiped out that first cutting. And so this would be presumably the cutting for the second people, or the second cutting for the people. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. So remember that Amos is seeing these things in vision form before they happen. And then he prays and asks God, please pardon. Verse 3, the Lord changed his mind about this, or relented. It shall not be, he said. Verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep, and began to consume the farmland. So this wildfire, this firestorm, is licking up water and the entire crop. Then I said, verse 5, Lord, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too will not be, said the Lord God. So twice, Amos is shown visions of pending destruction. And twice he prays, God, please stop. Jacob is small. We can't stand up under this. And so the Lord relents. So two times he's willing to relent. And then now we'll see in this third, he is not. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Well, quite honestly, no one really has any idea what this image is supposed to portray. If you don't know, a plumb line is a builder's tool. It's usually brass nowadays. Back then they used lead. And all it is a weight on a string. And you hold it like this, and eventually it stops moving, and it becomes perfectly straight up and down. And you would use that to see whether your wall was level, right? Is your wall vertical, or is it kind of got a tip or a totter to it, right? Back then that would have been very important. Right, they didn't have brickwork like we do today. They weren't masons like that. Stacking stones, you better make sure you're building it straight or it's going to fall over. Now, one common interpretation that you'll hear about this is that this wall is leaning and it's ready to fall, and that's what the Lord is showing here. But the problem with that is that he explicitly says that it was built to plumb. It's vertical still. So really, no one knows what's going on here. Calvin actually points out the contrast between the locust and the wildfire, saying that those were so obvious that Amos couldn't help but see what they meant, right? Locusts are coming to eat everything. That's bad. Let's pray it doesn't happen. Wildfire is coming to lick up both land and water. That's bad. Let's pray it doesn't happen. God's standing holding a plumb line next to a wall, and he says, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, a plumb line? It makes me think of Ezekiel standing over the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel is asked by the Lord, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel's kind of like, Lord, you know. Lord, I have no idea. And that's kind of the feeling I get here. He says, there's a plumb line, but I don't know what else to say. What do you want me to say? You're standing by a wall holding a building device. But what's important is that regardless of the level of Amos's comprehension of what's happening here, or our own, right, whether you ever figure out the right interpretation of that, the meaning of it is crystal clear. The Lord spells out what he means in verses 8 and 9. Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. So no relenting from this one. That's the message. I am about to come and judge my people, and I will not relent this time. I wish we had time, this is not the time, to get into the extracted discussion or extrapolated discussion that would be what is God relenting? How does that work? Does he purpose things and then change his mind? Really, that's another discussion for another day. But suffice it to say that in those first two, he was willing to relent, and so he did. And in this third one, he is not, and so he will not. That makes sense? When God decides he is willing to relent, it's no problem in the plan of his sovereignty and his divine decree to do so. But when he says he will not relent, then no amount of praying on Amos's part could have changed his mind. It will come. Judgment must come. And so, now, that last little phrase is picked up on, and a story about it is told in the following verses. Look again at verse 9. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And that actually, that prophecy was fulfilled in 752 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15, 8-12. Shortly after Jeroboam died, and his son Zechariah took the throne, Zechariah is assassinated, and the line of Jeroboam ends. But the writer picks up on this last phrase and tells us the only story, the only narrative in the book, and it's focusing on that line. So look then at verses 10 to 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now what's important to note there is Amos never said that Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. He just says that his house will be cut off. He's saying his lineage will be cut off. Amos never says that Jeroboam himself will be killed. So one takeaway we can get from that is don't expect your enemies to represent you accurately, right? They're going to twist it. But so Amos is here said to have been ministering, prophesying near Bethel. And Amaziah doesn't like what he's got to say. So he reports to Jeroboam, this is the message that Amos is saying. And then look at verse 12. Amaziah directs his attention to Amos. And he said to him, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. So he's basically saying, you're a foreigner, get out of here. You're a mercenary prophet at best. You're doing this just for bread and drink. Go earn your money somewhere else. We don't want to hear it. Verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. It's basically saying, shut up. We don't want to hear your prophesying. Get out of town. And that's interesting because Amaziah misrepresents Amos. He ridicules Amos as a foreigner. And then Amaziah, who should be a priest, tells a true prophet of God, stop speaking God's words. Isn't that ironic? Someone who should be serving God is telling a true prophet, be quiet. We don't want to hear it. Well, Amos's response is oft quoted. This is, if you haven't heard this, you don't get out much. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos is here saying, I'm not a professional prophet. This is not my occupation. If I go back, I'm not going to earn my living by prophesying. I'm going to go back to what I do. So I'm not a prophet. I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't come from a family or from a lineage of prophets. God called me while I was minding my own business, doing my job, and I've been faithful to come and proclaim his word. Verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord. Notice that happens twice here in his response. That's extremely significant. Because Amos has been misrepresented, he's been offended, he has been told to get out of town, and still he proclaims God's word, and that's the only thing he proclaims. He doesn't get personal. He just simply states what God has said. Verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. chalk that up on responses and how to win and influence people. Think about that. This man, Amaziah, has just said, Amos, be quiet, get out of here. And what is God's reply? Your wife will become a prostitute so that she can survive. Your kids are going to be killed. And you, a priest, who ought to have nothing to do with uncleanness, are going to die on unclean soil yourself. And guess what? Israel's still going into exile. Those are hard words, are they not? But that's why I pointed out that two times he says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Amos is not just being offensive for offense's sake. He's not just being edgy or hard or cool, right? He is simply speaking God's words. And we need to remember that. Let the offense of your speech be found only in the word, right? Don't offend others just for the sake of offense. Don't be hard or cool or edgy or whatever. If they must be offended, let the word be that which offends them, right? There's enough offense in the gospel to last a lifetime. Let that be what offends. But yes, hard words. And Amos, not a professional prophet. He's not been doing this a long time. Not the son of a prophet. Just a shepherd. Just a blue-collar worker. But faithful to proclaim God's word. Well, chapter 8, perhaps one of the most striking visions of judgment. Chapter 8, Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. So judgment is coming. And there's a play on words here that we can't pick up in the English. But in Hebrew, that word for summer fruit sounds almost identical to the word for end. So he's saying here that, what do you see, Amos? I see summer fruit. What am I supposed to take from that? The end is coming. Because the words sound almost identical, summer fruit and end. But also, there's another image here. He's saying that Israel is ripe for the harvest. The summer fruit that's referred to here, that word, is also the last harvest that took place at the end of the growing season. He's saying the end is coming, and Israel is ripe for harvest. And a bloody harvest it will be, verse 3. Corpses everywhere in silence. Why? Because verses 4 to 6. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So judgment is coming in verses 1 to 3 because of the complete disregard of true worship in verses 4 to 6. So we're not Sabbatarians anymore. We don't have Sabbath observance in the New Covenant. But here the people, what they are guilty of is waiting expectantly for this holy day, the new moon feast, and the Sabbath, waiting. I can't wait for this to be over, so that I can go back to my job of cheating people out of every nickel and penny I can. Look at what they're doing. To make the bushel smaller, that's the unit of measurement. It's like buying 5 pounds of flour and you only get 4. And using dishonest scales. So the scales were used to measure out your money. You put more weight in your standard, what should be your standard, and you put the shekel over here, and all of a sudden, oh, I owe more, and I'm getting less. So they're cheating people. So as to buy the helpless with money and the needy for a pair of sandals, right? They're maybe taking on credit, saying, all right, yeah, I'll sell this to you. Give me your sandals or whatever. And then finally, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. This is just the chaff. It's not even the good stuff they're selling. They're raking out and kind of filling up the bag with all the chaff, the wheat that you can't even use. and the Lord will have none of it. But think about that for yourself. Like I said, we're not confined to Sabbath observance anymore. But where is your delight on Sundays? Do you have any delight in coming to worship? To coming to sing and to pray and to hear God's word? Or is your mind forward to what you're doing afterwards? Are you more excited about, you know, what we call church, or the football game afterwards? Or maybe the Sunday afternoon nap, or the big meal, or whatever it is? Where is your delight? Do you have more delight in coming to be with God's people, to pray and study His Word? Or is whatever else, Facebook, Instagram, pick your poison, leisure, recreation, family time? What is more important to you? Because here they were more concerned about getting out to what was next. Can it please be, you know, in their time and day it was Sunday, and ours is Monday, but can it please be Monday again? I can get done with this religious junk. That was their attitude. And then verse 11, notice what he is saying, another pronouncement of judgment. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or of thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So he's sending a famine on the land, but this time not a famine of water or of food, but of hearing the words of the Lord. He's going to cut off his word from the people. They've ignored it in the past. They have wanted nothing to do with it. They told the prophets to shut up and get out. And now he's saying, when you want it, you won't be able to find it. I'm going to send a famine of the word on your land. And that's happening today. It's easy right now to take pot shots at folks like Joel Osteen and others who misrepresent the truth. But it's not just those big churches, right? This is happening all over Greensboro. As churches gather together right now, some of them, and they're doing it out of adherence to tradition, to formalism, to just putting on a good show because this is how we were raised. This is what we've always done. But the gospel isn't proclaimed. The scriptures aren't clearly held forth. There's no love for God in the hearts of the people. That's a famine of God's word. Because they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so it's rejected and withheld from them. And folks, I'm not saying we're better than anybody else, because we are in the exact same position of danger. This can so easily transform into nothing more than formalism, nothing more than coming to do what we always do, if we do not guard it and keep it. If your heart is not right from Monday to Saturday, coming here and singing songs and listening to sermons that are too long means nothing. And that is the danger and the judgment that befell these people. May it not be true of us. Well, we don't have time to get through chapter 9, so skip over to the end. Basically, in a rundown, verses 1 to 10, there's more judgment coming. And you see God standing at an altar in a temple, probably not the one in Jerusalem, probably the one that they'd constructed in Bethel. And he says, I'm going to lay a blow to this thing that's going to kill everybody inside. And those that escape somehow out the front door, I'm going to slaughter them when they come out. And if somehow I should miss some of them and they flee to heaven or to Sheol, to the deep oceans or somewhere in the mountains, I'll track them down because I'm omniscient and I'm omnipresent. You can't run from me. That's the final judgment of the text. And then in verse 11, judgment does not get the final word. Salvation does. You ought to notice that theme. It plays itself out throughout all the prophets, that judgment will not get the final word, salvation does. Some liberal scholars say that this isn't even original to the text, that somebody didn't want it to end on a bad note, so somebody later stuck it on. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me, because it's like, have you not ever read the other prophets? They all do this. Did somebody just decide that salvation had to be in every one of them? But in that day, verse 11, chapter 9, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So Israel will be restored. It will happen through the raising up of the fallen booth of David. Great David's greater son will come and sit on that throne again and lead people into a new heavens and new earth. We see this happening in the New Testament through Christ coming, don't we? That is what he came to do, to put away the former things and to establish the new. They will possess the remnant of Edom, verse 12, and that there probably is not just referring to the Edomites, but all of their enemies, kind of in a symbolic form. And he says that all the nations will be called by his name. Listen to what Thomas Schreiner says about that. He says, there is a hint here that more than judgment is anticipated for Gentile nations. Right? That's all they got in the first chapter, wasn't it? But Schreiner's saying there's a hint here that more than just judgment is anticipated for them. Yahweh speaks of all the nations that are called by his name, suggesting that they belong to him because of their identification with his name. The coming Davidic king will save not only Israel, but also Gentiles. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts, right? We see that in this room. Raise your hand if you're a Jew. I don't see anyone, okay? Right? We are here today because this promise has been fulfilled. And then verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Right? The reaper has so much work. He's harvesting so much that the plowmen are catching up to him. That never happens, right? Never. And even in modern agriculture, you don't catch up with the people who are harvesting, because that goes so much quicker than the growing and the reaping and everything else. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So there's so many grapes that they're done with all of that and they're ready to go. And the wine vats overflow in the second half of 13 so that the mountains will drip with sweet wine. They can't even contain it all. It's just running everywhere. And all the hills will be dissolved. He will restore the captivity of his people. And we've talked a lot about that. Again, we don't have time to get into it. But the captivity that they needed to be restored from wasn't just Babylon. It wasn't just Assyria. It was slavery to sin. Right? You can get the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? They will be restored from even that captivity. Well, how do we take this home today? Number one, I've listed these for you on your handout. Number one, God will not let sin go unpunished. So if you're prone to despond as you look at the news, as you look at the wickedness in this world around us and see everything that is happening, remember the message of Amos, that God sees and he understands and he will judge sin. And that he has a greater interest in justice than even you do. Right? Some of you might have seen that. I posted that on Facebook the other day, how I had read this gruesome article about an abortionist just scoffing at abortion, just laughing about how horrific it was. And I was indignant. I was like, Lord, why don't we have to just sit back and preach the gospel to these people? Why don't we just, you know, do like ISIS and go behead them or go suicide bomb their places or whatever? Why can't we do something like that and stop this evil? But his indignation is so much greater than ours. His hatred of that sin blows ours out of the water. Our hatred toward that sin is nothing compared to what he waits to pour out upon it. So remember that God will not let sin go unpunished. And then two, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment and of salvation. So the people of Israel were proud, and they were looking forward to that day of the Lord. They were ready for God to whack some of his enemies. They just failed to realize that they were his enemies too. And Amos told them in no uncertain terms that the day of the Lord would be for them a day of darkness and not of light, and a day of judgment and not of salvation, because they were not characterized by true love for the Lord. There are many folks today who are fascinated with end times prophecies, with figuring out the day and the hour of the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, and their hearts are completely void of any true love for the God whom they predict to come back. Right? Don't let anything, even a pet doctrine, come between you and genuine love for the Lord. If you are far from Him today, repent, right? Run to Him now while it is still called today. Don't be like what Calvin said, stupid Israel, stubborn Israel, who was given so many opportunities and yet failed so miserably. See the patience of God as kindness towards you, and do not go another day without submitting to Him. Then number three, God desires true worshipers, right? Back then and today, what does He seek? Not this externalism, not an abundance of sacrifices or grain offerings or songs or prayers or any of that thing. He desires those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. And as Mark Dever said, church is a horrible place to hide from God. Church is a terrible place to hide from God. To think that you're somehow safe because you sit in a house of worship and walk through the motions and do external things, this is a terrible place to hide from God. But it is a fantastic place to find Him. Right? And then fourth and finally, great David's greater son will restore his people. When the Lord does restore all things and bring salvation to His people, it will be through no other means, through no other method, by no other message than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Great David's greater son will restore His people. Jesus is His final word, right? We read Hebrews 2 today. If you go back and look at chapter 1, He is the final word by which God has spoken. So believer, look forward to this day in which these last few verses will take place, the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with Him forever in righteousness. Unbeliever, run to Him before it's too late, before that day comes forth and you are shattered like the people here in this book. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of it, Lord. We thank You for the clarity of it. And though I'm not very succinct, Lord, we thank You for the succinctness of it. It's so clear and so plain. God, we give You all the praise and glory and ask that by Your Spirit, You would help us this week to be true worshipers. Lord, cast down the idols even in my heart. I pray this in Your name. Amen.